Let's get our Bibles out.
God bless you and happy Easter to you. If you join us for the first time, we are glad you are here. Glad you are here. You know, here, none of us at Calvary Chapel East, I doubt that Jesus historically rose from the dead, but a lot of people ask, well, besides an annual service reminder every Easter that he rose from the dead, what does the resurrection of Christ mean for us today? What does it mean for us tomorrow? Where's the practical application of what God did? I think that people today need hope in a world that offers little. They need to know that their lives have meaning and purpose, that there's a God in heaven who loves them deeply, has a plan for their lives that continues long after death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us that hope. You know, of all of the miracles that Jesus did, and oh, he did so many, when he walked the earth, the calming of the storm, the feeding of the 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter, the healing of the deaf and dumb and blind and lame and demon-possessed, a woman that was healed, the 12-year issue of blood, the salvation of the Samaritan woman, the raising of his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did so many miracles in only a 3.5-year ministry, countless more miracles than are listed for us here. In fact, the Apostle John once said, Jesus did many other things as well as those listed here in the gospel accounts. John says, if every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. Jesus was always busy doing his Father's will. Can I tell you that didn't stop when he rose from the dead? In fact, he's seated at the right hand of majesty today. He's interceding for you and I. He's praying individually for every single one of us on this planet today. He's an intercessor. He's a high priest. He's so much more. He is King. He is Lord. He is Savior. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But you know what the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was? To raise himself from the dead. Jesus said this, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, not only to take it back up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority, Jesus said, to lay my life down, and I have authority to pick it back up again. This command I received from my Father. Understand that remarkable statement all by itself separates Jesus from every other religious figure ever born in the history of mankind. Buddha did not do this. He did not say that. Muhammad, Confucius, Abraham, any other religious figure you can think of never said the things that Jesus did. And what he just said was radical. I am going to, of my own free will and volition, lay my life down. Nobody's going to take it from me. He was not a victim of a Roman miscarriage of justice. He was not the victim of the envy and jealousy of murderous, though religious, priests. Jesus said, no, I came with a purpose to lay my life down. And if I lay it down, I'm going to pick it back up again. He predicted his own resurrection. You see, if all he did was die for our sins, that would be glorious, but he would remain in the grave, and so would we. But because he rose from the dead, it promises new life to all of those that believe in him, that trust in him for their salvation. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior today, you need to understand that he is a singular figure in all of history, not just a dead man, a good man, a prophet, a teacher. That's all true. But he is the King of kings, Lord of lords. He's the Son of God. What did he accomplish in the laying down of his life? Forgiveness for your sins. You say, you don't know me. You don't know if I'm a sinner. Sure I do. I've read it in the book. All have fallen short the glory of God. All have sinned. You reckon you're a part of that crowd? I know you are. I am. All flesh has sinned. Thus, all of us are in need of a Savior. Not in need of religion. They had that. In fact, it was the religious system of Jesus' day that crucified the Son of God. They were jealous. They were envious. Every time he did a miracle, it seemed like he went out of his way to do it on a Sunday. on a Sabbath. Today we celebrate his resurrection, so we worship on Sunday. Back then the Jews worshiped on Saturday. That was their Sabbath rest. And every time you turn around, Jesus is doing a miracle on the Sabbath. He says, I've come to do the will of my Father in heaven. Shabbat. Rest. One of the many things that Jesus gives us today, offers us today, is his peace. His rest. Have you noticed that's in short supply in the world today? Jesus died so that you might live. He died so that you and I might have life abundant. So the resurrection is more than historical fact that's 2,000 years old. There is no problem at all proving the historical, real, physical, literal resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All you've got to do is pick up any encyclopedia. Look up Easter. You know what it says? I did this on a half a dozen different sources just this morning alone. Easter, the day, the Christian celebration of the day that Jesus rose from the dead, period. They treat it as historical fact because there's no arguing the fact. He rose from the dead. How do I know this? Because he said he was going to, but this miracle that he said he was going to do is the most widely attested miracle done in the history of the world. Paul tells us in writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is critical, he says. You want to know Jesus? You want to know the God in heaven who created us all and upon whose earth we walk and universe we enjoy? You want to know him? Paul says this is of first importance. You got to understand this. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. In other words, he paid the price your sins deserved. So you don't have to pay the price. He already did. All you have to do is receive that gracious offer of eternal life and repent of your sins. Change, turn to him. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter. There's an eyewitness. He saw the risen Lord. And then he appeared to the 12 disciples. Now we've got 12 eyewitnesses. Boy, you take that to a court of law today, you've won your case. You got 12 eyewitnesses that all say the same exact thing. But more than after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Wow. This is not a fanciful notion. This is not a collective vision that these 500 people are having. It's not some collective mind-washing thing that's going on. Over 500 individuals at different times and in different places saw him. You take that to a court of law today, that is overwhelming. Never in the history of mankind has anybody brought 500 eyewitnesses to court to prove their case. Never happened. Not in the history of the American jurisprudence. Hasn't happened. But Jesus provided that eyewitness testimony for you and I. You don't have to wonder if he really rose from the dead. 500 people tell us, yep, he did. I saw him. I touched him. I held his hand. We broke bread with him. Paul says most of these 500 are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, his own half-brother, who would become a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And then to all of the apostles. And Paul says, and last of all, he appeared to me also as one born out of time. I was a Johnny come lately. I wasn't a part of the original 12, but I'm called to be an apostle by the will of God. More than 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord. Wow. What's funny to me is that critics and scoffers to the present day still question whether Jesus actually, factually, literally, and physically rose from the dead. And every Easter you hear pulpits across America. Sadly to say, you hear pulpits across Colorado Springs say, well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus rose from the dead literally or not. Doesn't matter that he physically rose from the dead. It's the symbolism that's really important. Hogwash. Either he rose from the dead or he didn't. It's either fact or fiction. It's either hoax or history, but you can't have it both ways. Certainly, there was a lot of meaning, many things accomplished in the death and burial of the resurrection Jesus Christ. But understand, this 500 eyewitnesses saw him, talked to him, interfaced with him. We know that Jesus literally, physically rose from the dead. It's critically important you believe that. You cannot be saved without believing that Jesus rose from the dead. If you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, you'll be saved. If you confess him with your mouth, believing in your heart. The resurrection is either fact or fiction, history or hoax, but it can't be both. The literal physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead was, first of all, I believe, a declaration for all of the world, seen and unseen, heavenly forces and demonic and satanic forces. In Romans 1, it says this, as Paul writes that precious church there. He says, Paul, that's me, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. Jesus is the Son of God, more than a teacher, more than a carpenter, more than a prophet, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David by genealogical record, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That separates, once again, Jesus from all other historical figures. Did Buddha rise from the dead?
Nope.
Did Muhammad rise from the dead? No. His tomb is revered to the present day. Father Abraham, the father of the Jewish believing community, he is still in his grave. Confucius. Confused. Still in his grave. But Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Why is that important? Because only the Son of God was perfect enough to pay the penalty your sins deserved. All other candidates would have had to die for their own sins. Aren't we told that in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Jesus took our place. He took my place. The crucifixion has three crosses on it, Jesus in the center, but on either side, criminals crucified for their crimes. That should have been you and me. The one thief, when he heard the other thief declare his blasphemous statements about the Lord, mockery of him, said, hey, don't you know who you're talking to? He said, we deserve what we get, don't we all? And then he looked at Jesus and said, Lord, he acknowledges him as Lord, the Son of God, the Son of man, dying on the cross for the sins of man. And he said one simple thing, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. That should be your prayer and mine this morning. Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's been remembering you and praying for you and interceding for you ever since. Understand this. It should break you to the point of tears to realize Jesus died for me, died for you personally. That's one of the present-day ramifications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every Easter you hear these false pulpits say silly things like it's not important that he physically rose from the dead. I think it is absolutely critical because Paul would tell his believing friends at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you guys say there is no resurrection from the dead? You hear this kind of nonsense on college campuses all the time. Well, I don't believe in resurrection. Well, what do you believe in? Well, I believe, you know, we're going to just like sleep forever. It's a forever nap. What makes you think that? What's the basis of your information? Upon what science do you base that? What historical evidence do you have that that's the way it's going to be? Others declare other things. Well, I believe in annihilationism. We simply cease to exist. That's a convenient thought for those that don't want to believe in a literal hell. Very convenient thought. But upon which do you base that information, that decision of yours? Well, you don't believe that there's life after death, but how do you know? Have you been there? You been back? Can you tell us about it? People often speak of things they know nothing about whatsoever. But because Jesus rose from the dead, he now becomes an authority on what life after death is all about, and he offers it to us freely. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. He died for my sins on that cross. But his resurrection gives me the power to live a life that's pleasing to him now. That's how important it is. You say it's hard to be a Christian. No, it's not. It's impossible. You cannot be. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Any perfect people here this morning? Don't you dare raise your hand. If I know you, I will call out every sin I've ever watched you commit. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Paul says you need to think this through. Jesus did rise from the dead, but some of the Sadducees that were a part of the Jewish ruling council, they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus rose from the grave and showed himself alive to all of these eyewitnesses to show that there is resurrection. Some are going to be resurrected to eternal glory and some to eternal damnation. Jesus rose from the grave to tell us there is only heaven and there is hell and there is nothing in between. Well, what about purgatory? That's a ski area down this way, a couple of hundred miles. Great ski area, lots of powder, but that's the only purgatory that's real. You say, well, what about limbo? Limbo is a dance that is done in the Bahamas when you get silly with too many umbrella drinks and you try to get under a stick, and I've never been able to get under one about this high. I don't care about limbo. Where did the doctrine of limbo come from? Men, not the scriptures. The doctrines of men, not from God. There is heaven, there is hell, and you and I are bound for one of those two destinations when we leave this earth. I don't know where you're going. I know absolutely where I'm going. It's not because I'm a preacher. It's not because I'm righteous. I am not. I'm no better than anyone in this room. It is because I believe in Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died on the cross for my sins. I don't know about yours, but he died for my sins, to be sure. And then he rose from the grave, promising me eternal victory. I got victory now, but the best is yet to come. Heaven is sweeter than you and I can imagine. But Paul would continue as he writes to these Corinthian believers in chapter 15 and verse 13. But if there is no resurrection from the dead, think this through, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we're found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified that God did raise Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if, as you say, the dead are not raised, Jesus is still in the grave. But if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, oh, think this through, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. You're going to hell. Because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is how important it is, they're lost. Everybody that ever died before you has no hope. And where are they going? God only knows. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Then he says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits because we follow in his footsteps. Because he rose from the dead. Someday you and I will be too. Let me tell you something about this church. This church is 33 years old. This church began in 1989. As God had laid upon my heart and Kathy's after seminary to come back here and start a church on the east side of town, as close to Platin Academy as we can get. But let me tell you something about this church, if you're visiting for the first time. None of us here at Calvary Chapel Eastside doubt that Jesus historically, literally, and physically rose from the dead. But you and I might ask sometime, well, what does that mean for me today? What does it mean for tomorrow? Because people need hope. We need to know here at Calvary Chapel Eastside that our lives have meaning and purpose and a God-given direction to it, and that we're moving in a positive direction. We always affirm ourselves in the Scripture that there is a God in heaven who who loves us deeply, has a plan for our lives that continues long after death, that was purchased for us by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and proven by his resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives us the hope that we need. We perish without hope. He gives us that hope today, tomorrow, and into eternity. I can tell you one of the benefits of Jesus raising from the dead was the giving of his Holy Spirit. If we didn't have his Holy Spirit today, where would we be? In fact, Jesus said that unless he rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, also I witnessed that if he didn't do that, the Holy Spirit couldn't come. John's gospel gives us insight. He says in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, a paraclete, the one to come alongside of you and help you, to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. He's telling his disciples, for he has been with you, he has been alongside of you, and in the future he will be in you. Inside of you. That happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All of this I have spoken while I was still with you, Jesus said, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said. That's why it's profitable to read the Bible. It's not the word of man, it's the word of God. And the Holy Spirit will help apply it to our hearts on a daily basis. He will teach us all things. He will remind us of everything that I have said to you. And so that's just a small part of what's possible for us today because of Jesus' resurrection. John continues in chapter 16, now I am going to him who sent me, Jesus said. Yet none of you asks me, where are you going? I said that I have said all of these things. Because of that, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your good I'm going away. For unless I go away, Jesus said, unless I rise from the dead and ascend back to the Father, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I send him to you. Thank you, Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts, and they are enumerated in four different places in the New Testament. But he also imparts to every single believer the fruit of his presence. What does that look like when the Holy Spirit takes hold of a human heart? That's easy. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The world says, indulge your flesh, and the Holy Spirit says, control your flesh. Or more accurately, let me control your flesh. Otherwise, it gets way out of hand. The Holy Spirit came upon the disciples in power at Pentecost. But before Pentecost, in John chapter 20, we read that in one of his post-resurrection appearances, he talked to his disciples, and it says, and with that, after this conversation, it says he breathed upon them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. There's a word play there in the original language. In Greek, the word breath and wind and spirit are all exactly the same word. So when he breathed upon them, they at that moment received the Holy Spirit. But it didn't stop there. They had the Holy Spirit had been with them on the outside, and at this very moment, these 12 disciples have the Holy Spirit come inside of them. Boy, that's personal. That's personal. That's a transformation that takes place there. Then you say, then in Acts chapter 2, what happened at Pentecost? While they had the Holy Spirit inside them like every single believer on planet Earth does, what happened at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit came upon them in power, gave them spiritual gifts. They all of a sudden started speaking in different languages they'd never learned. Necessary because there was people for the Passover and for Pentecost there that had traveled from all over the known world. And so they all had their own languages and dialects. So at that moment, at that time, the most necessary spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit was the ability to speak in tongues. That's fascinating to me that God loved all of those holiday crowds so much that he was giving them the gospel in each of their own languages. Some of the people mocked and said, oh, these guys are drunk. And then some of the other guys said, well, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay, some of these guys may have been hardcore drinkers when they were fishermen, but they're saved men now. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter explains it to him. This is the Holy Spirit. And then he told them about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. The spiritual gifts today are necessary, but what's more needed is a loving group of people that will impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of the resurrection. A people that are full of love and joy and peace and patience. Have you noticed all of that's in very short supply in the world today? You're to be an agent of change because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You and I have his Holy Spirit. And it's not for self-indulgence. It's given so that you can serve other people and testify to the world. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Do you know Jesus? Can I tell you about him? Gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for us today? First of all, it means he's coming again. He's coming again. He came once. We know that from history. We know from history he died on the cross. We know from history he was put in a tomb, and on the third day he rose again. We know that. In fact, God himself put a squad of Roman soldiers to guard the tomb against the disciples coming stealing the body. So you've got a squad of 10 to 40 Roman soldiers. I know they're Roman because the Gospel of John uses the term custodia, a Latin term, which means it was a Roman cohort. These Romans understand to sleep on duty was the death penalty. In fact, there was no trial. There was no court-martial. Their commanding officer instantly put them to death if they were sleeping on the job. 10 to 40 of them. And yet the critics say, no, the disciples stole the body. That's the story the Jews made up in the first century. Really? Think that through for a minute. We got 10 to 40 guys and all of them slept. All of them were willing to incur the death penalty upon themselves. There was a great earthquake, Matthew tells us. All 40 of them slept through an earthquake. An angel rolled away this stone, and Mark says it was a huge stone. You're telling me 40 guys slept through that as well? You're telling me that a handful of timid fishermen that didn't know which end of the sword to grab overwhelmed a squad of highly trained, battle-hardened, and armed to the teeth Roman soldiers? Please. That takes more faith to believe that lie than it does to accept the truth. Jesus is risen from the dead. Deal with it. Deal with it. But the soldiers not only provided eyewitness testimony themselves, they went back to the high priests and said, man, the body's gone. The body's gone. Angels showed up. The stone was rolled away. We're blown away. They couldn't go back to Pontius Pilate because they knew to be sleeping on the death. I mean, there was a Roman seal across the front of the tomb. To mar that seal, to remove that cord across there, would have incurred their death. They couldn't go back to Pilate and say, yep, sorry, they broke the seal, body's gone. So they had to go back to the chief priests who had put them in place at the get-go. A lie was made up that people still believe to the present day. It's not because of the facts, it's despite the facts. Jesus is risen from the dead. The stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let the world see the grave is empty. He's risen from the dead. Angels declared it that were in attendance that first Easter morning. He's coming again. Jesus said this in John 14:3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back, that you also may be where I am. Some of us are going to be physically and literally alive to see the coming of the Lord Jesus in the clouds. We're going to hear the trumpet blast. The dead in Christ will rise first. Paul writes the Thessalonian believers, encouraging them. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. Some of you guys have already passed away. You've died. You've had funerals in your church, and you wonder, I thought Jesus was coming back first. But do not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 to 17, if we're struggling to catch up on the overheads here. According to the Lord's own word, verse 15, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. If you're a skeptic this morning, you're saying, that sounds like a fairy tale. There are eyewitnesses that watch Jesus, the risen Lord, ascend into heaven. Angels showed up as they're watching for one last glimpse of this ascendant Lord who disappears in the cloud. Two angels showed up and go, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens? For this same Jesus, which has been taken from you into heaven, will in like manner return. I love the promise. We've got the promise of Jesus. We've got the promise of God's own angels. We've got the promise of eyewitnesses that heard Jesus say that he was coming back. What has Jesus been doing since he went away? He saved you, didn't he? Aren't you glad the rapture didn't occur the day before you got saved? Someday there's going to be a mass disappearance of all of the believers in Christ Jesus off of the face of this earth. I don't know what the world's going to say. UFOs? They just disappeared? Some mass inundation? I don't know what the world's going to think of. It doesn't matter. But they will realize that the rapture of the church has occurred just as Jesus promised. 1 Peter 3, for Christ died once for all sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. That's the purpose of the cross, to bring you, individually, you, to God. Our sins have separated us from God. And you all admitted earlier in the service you've sinned. How does a sinful man come into the presence of a sinless God? He's holy. He's just. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's got to die. Jesus took your place and mine so that we could know God. God exists. You have to deal with that. It is difficult to explain a creation without a creator. In fact, it flies in the face of the second law of thermodynamics to believe that somehow or another something came out of nothing, or that given enough chance and random occurrence that the universe as we see it today is somehow or another matter just kind of materialized. And you say, well, I don't believe in creation. I believe in Big Bang. Can I ask you a question? Who made it go bang? Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided how far the limits of that explosion were? You haven't explained anything with Big Bang. You've introduced more questions than answers. Who created this stuff? I can tell you. God. Well, I don't believe in God. Who cares what you believe? What I care about is what's real. I'm sorry, I'm a pragmatist. I'm an old aerospace engineer by trade and education. I can tell you this. You can jump out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down and say, I don't believe in the law of gravity. You think that'll alter your outcome? Doesn't matter what you believe. You've convinced yourself there is no law of gravity. You've convinced yourself there is no God. You're wrong. The guy without a parachute gets to find that out the hard way. You and I have a second chance to reassess what we believe and why. All because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He rose so that you might know God experientially. You yourself, his call is upon the life of every man, woman, and child ever born. Have you surrendered to that call yet? Or are you still hanging on to sin and self and the lies of this world? If you're following the lies of this world and the God of this world, whom we know to be Satan, let me ask you a question. How's that working for you so far? then what have you got to lose by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the risen Lord, Son of God and Son of Man? What do you have to lose except your guilt and your shame and your sin and your uncertainty? That's the call of the cross. That's the declaration that was made when he rose from the dead. He's been saving people like you and I since he rose, and I'm so glad. For Christ died, 1 Peter 3 declares, for this, he died for sins once for all. He'll never die again. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. He descended into Hades in the heart of the earth, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, in the ark, only a few people were saved. Eight were saved, all through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not by the removal of dirt from the body. It's not the baptism that saves you, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why the resurrection is critically important. It is the pivot upon which all of eternity hinges. Eternity past and eternity future, it all hinges right there on the reality of Jesus being raised from the dead. It is critical to our understanding. It is critical to our salvation. He has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Can I tell you, God loves us. He loves the best of us. He loves the worst of us. I don't know why, but I'm awfully glad he does. It's his nature to love that which he has made, and that includes every man, woman, and child going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. That's what's required this morning, repentance, which means simply to turn from your sins and turn in faith to God, accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, asking him to be your personal Lord and Savior. That's between you and him. You don't need to walk an aisle or fill out a form or join some church or denomination. What Jesus is doing right here and right now not only is saving, but he's making intercession for you and I constantly. Who's praying for you? Anybody? Grandma? It is interesting how often God uses parents and grandparents to encourage faith in the hearts of their children and grandchildren. But Jesus is making intercession for us regularly. He's praying for you 24/7. You and I don't deserve it, but that's how much he loves us. That's how much he loves you. Romans 8 puts it this way, in the same way the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, helps us in our weakness. We do not always know what we should pray for, but God himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. God is searching every heart here this morning. He knows where you're at spiritually. And despite the fact that most of us could stand a short trip to the woodshed for a spanking, he's searching our hearts and drawing us to himself. We know that our sins deserve punishment, but Jesus already did that for us. He took that punishment our sins deserved. What are you waiting for to come to God? You got something better? Some sin that you just can't let go of? Some addiction you think has its claws too deeply into? He's the Son of God. He died to set us free, and he makes intercession for us every step along the way. There's somebody praying for you. You need to know that. His name is Jesus, and nobody will ever love you, grandma included, as much as he does. Oh, how he loves you. Don't trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ by holding God at arm's length. He's searching hearts, Verse 27, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, is also interceding for us. Jesus didn't come to condemn us. He came so that we might have eternal life. He came so that we could know God and get rid of our shame, our guilt, and the stain of sin that marks every one of us. That's why Jesus came in the first place. He had to come, or all of us would be lost. All of us would perish. He is our high priest, so it's no wonder he's praying for us. That's what priests are supposed to do. Because Jesus lives forever, Hebrews 7 tells us, he has a permanent priesthood for eternity, all eternity. You'll never need another priest than Jesus. Did I just shatter your Catholic misconceptions? I used to be a Catholic, and I'd always thought it was strange that I should be confessing my sins to somebody I knew to be at least as sinful as me. I was just a kid. Sometimes I went to the confessional booth. I couldn't think up bad enough stuff to impress him, so I'd make it up. I stole a candy bar. Mom said not to eat candy bars, and I stole a candy bar. Oh, big sin, big sin. Yeah. Because he lives, Jesus has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's what Jesus is doing for you. He's the only priest you'll ever need. Our high priest, a perfect priest. Jesus was busy doing the Father's will then. He still is today. The resurrection of Jesus, I think, gives me, anyway, hope and strength for today. Because I know he's interceding for me regularly, I know that he has paved the way for me to come into the presence of a holy and omnipotent God. I can come into his presence anytime I want to. I can pray as often as I want to, knowing that he hears me, not wondering if or not he does. I know that he loves me because he sent his son to pay the price for my sin, so I don't have to hope that he loves me. I never think that his love for me is based upon my ability to be perfect. You ever thought that? You ever listen to that lie from the pit of hell? God only loves you if you're up to snuff. You mess up, there you go. No love for you today. It's not the way God works. Jesus, his resurrection gives us hope for today, hope for tomorrow as well. The resurrection of Jesus, it changed those timid disciples of his forever. They were changed men. You look at them before the resurrection, it's a motley crew, to be sure. Has nothing to do with the musical band of the 80s, but they were a motley crew. And then after the resurrection, there is a transformation that's taken place in these guys. How do you explain that apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How do you explain that apart from him breathing on them and say, receive the Holy Spirit? How do you explain that apart from the Holy Spirit then coming upon them in power at Pentecost? They were changed men. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead and send his Holy Spirit when he ascended, how do you explain it? In fact, hasn't he been changing millions, billions of lives ever since? How do you explain that? Some emotional experience, some religious sellout? No. It's a supernatural work that the natural mind cannot understand. It's not a psychological phenomenon that's taken place. It's a transformation that's taken place inside the heart of every man, woman, and child that has embraced Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. Not only were the disciples changed, Paul on the Damascus Road, recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, millions, billions perhaps since then have changed. All of his disciples suffered martyr deaths because they knew he was risen from the dead, and they couldn't say otherwise. Now, nobody dies for a lie. If all 12 of those guys knew that Jesus was a fraud, if they knew that, in fact, they'd stolen the body and the body was hidden somewhere else, no one's going to die for a lie. They lost their lives, their wives, their children, fed to the wild animals. The disciples all suffered martyr deaths because they knew that they would follow Jesus in resurrection. No one dies for a lie. They all knew that Jesus rose from the dead. there's something else that Jesus plants in the heart that is submitted to him. And that is the knowledge that this world will someday pass away and a new world, a glorious world, take its place. There is the hope of a new heavens and a new earth. Peter puts it this way in one of the most remarkable passages in the New Testament, where this unlearned fisherman all of a sudden becomes an expert in astrophysics. He tells us about the dissolution of the elements and atoms that make up our present universe. He describes that in detail. And you think, where did he get that? Well, they don't teach that in fisherman's school, I'll tell you that. He got that by supernatural revelation from God. But says this, 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will someday disappear with a roar. The very elements themselves will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. How do you destroy an element? Thermonuclear reaction, fission. It has to be split apart. So what Peter has just said is someday in the future, every single atom is going to fly apart in the whole universe. Everything will be in it, will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter asks, what kind of people do you think you ought to be? Is your hope eternal? Or is your hope in the idols of this age? You say, well, there aren't any idols. Nobody bows at the altar of Baal or Molech or Chemosh today. Our gods have different names, that's all. We bow to the altar of technology, convenience. We offer our children by way of abortion, 70 million babies so far. You realize we could be a nation of 400 million people today if we hadn't killed 70 million of our own children? Don't tell me we don't sacrifice our children to idols. We still do today. It's a rampant sin that America, indeed the world, is very guilty of. We ought to be living, Peter says, holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The very elements will melt in a fervent heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Why is a new creation necessary? Satan has touched every corner of the old one. Sin has left its stain on God's original creation. Not only is there going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and those of you that are over 50, you're going to say amen. We have the hope of a new and an eternal body. A new body is on order for us. Bible says, when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, the risen Lord. He's in a body that'll never die again. You're tired of the aches and pains, joints, arthritis, surgeries, feet that hurt, back that hurts, head that hurts, and everything in between hurts. Paul describes these new bodies that we will inherit someday in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time to go there this morning. But not only am I going to get a new body that'll last forever, can't wait. I get a new house. We get a new house. John 14 puts it this way. Jesus himself said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said, I will come back and take you with to be with me so that you also may be where I am. What's Jesus doing now? He's getting busy preparing your home in heaven, your body that's waiting for you. He's getting ready to come back soon. Not as a babe in Bethlehem's manger. That day came and went. Next time he comes in Revelation 19, it's Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And he'll establish his millennial reign over the earth, centered in Jerusalem. And you and I, the faithful, will rule and reign with him over this glorious planet revived. Then we move into eternity. And Jesus purchased it all for us. I just want to leave you with this closing thought. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that first Easter, it transformed his disciples forever. And has been transforming people ever since. Some of you here have experienced that transformation. You've renounced your sins, you've repented of them, you've asked the risen Lord to be your personal Lord and Savior, and there has been a transformation that you have enjoyed every day since that commitment to his Lordship. There are some in here, though, that have not yet made that choice and allowed that transformation. Have you allowed Jesus to transform you? Have you asked him to change you? Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone, Jesus said, who asks, receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Ask. Ask Jesus to give you a new life. Ask him to give you a sense of meaning and hope and power and purpose. We need all of those things today. Let the risen Lord give you life and a hope and a future. Jesus left his disciples with a new command. It's recorded for us in John 13. A new command I give you, Jesus said. And this is your homework assignment, by the way. Love one another. Bible's real simple. Can I give it to you? Love God. Love each other. Will you say that with me? Love God. Love each other. Are there any questions? Pretty simple. Pretty simple, isn't it? Why don't we do that? Well, some people have a selfish agenda. They think that God might get in their way of the pursuit of their selfishness and sin. Let the risen Lord give you life and hope and a future. Jesus says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love one another. Love God. Love each other. So simple. Be a servant. Humble yourself as a little child, for they will be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven. All to the glory of the risen Lord Jesus. Shall we all stand? I'd like to close in prayer as the praise band makes their way up. We sang a song at the beginning of service about Christ the Lord. He's our hope. He's all we need. That song of four choruses sums up what Jesus did in the past, did on the cross, his resurrection, and the hope of his coming again in Christ alone. If your hope is in anything else today, it is misplaced. I encourage you to rethink what you're hoping in, what gives your life meaning, purpose, and direction. If you're tired of being a slave to sin and Satan, the god of this world, as the band sings this song, as they take you through these precious and biblical words, consider, right where you're at, just bowing your head and say, Jesus, I have sinned. I am so sorry. Forgive me all of my sins. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross and paid the penalty that my sins deserved. I believe that you were buried and rose from the dead on the third day. I receive you into my heart and my life, Jesus, as the Son of God that you are, the risen Lord that you are. Please, Lord, come into my heart, my life. Transform me like you did the early disciples. I am yours, Lord, and now you are mine. Breathe upon me the breath of life. Breathe into my nostrils that breath of life like you did Adam. Breathe upon me, and may we receive your Holy Spirit. As you intercede for us, Lord, we sing this song of acknowledgement and surrender anew.